They say an introduction to a sermon should be written so as to get everyone's attention. I would rather preach about sex this morning than preach our text. Mission accomplished. Today's text is about giving. It's about being free to give. One of the direct instructions in the text is to share financial resources with, that is, pay those who are set apart for the preaching and teaching of God's word. And so this text has a direct application to me, which makes it a little awkward for me. Well, I was sharing my apprehension with my wife last Tuesday morning about this text, and so with her keen insight and her deep wisdom, she suggested I preach the text shirtless so as to shift the embarrassment away from the issue of money onto something far more embarrassing. You don't want to see that. Well, as I was thinking on Tuesday about this text and I was fretting and worrying about it, I thought to myself, how much easier would it be if I were an outsider simply coming in on a Sunday morning to teach you the text? If I were free from having any tangible benefit from it, I would be free to simply tell you what the text says and then tell you how the text applies to you. Then I immediately realized that if I did anything other than tell you what the text says and how it applies to you, I would be sinning against God. So know this, I am teaching this text this morning out of obedience and submission to the Lord and to his word, and not out of any desire for personal gain. And I'm not trying to call anyone out. I don't see how much or even if you give to the church. And so if anything the text says today makes you uneasy or embarrassed or filled with pride, that's either the Holy Spirit speaking or your flesh. And it's probably not hard to figure out which. But with that said, let's remind ourselves of the background of our text. We're in Galatians chapter 6. Now, throughout the letter, we've seen Paul address the issue of whether a Gentile follower of Jesus needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be righteous. The shorter answer is no. In fact, whether Gentile followers of Jesus or a Jewish follower of Jesus, neither will be righteous by keeping the law. Even in the era of the Old Covenant, when the law of Moses was binding on the people of God, no one was righteous by keeping the law. Faith is and was and always will be the only currency God accepts. Even under the law, only those who had faith in God were counted as righteousness. We've seen before that in the book of Philippians, Paul actually said before he met Christ, before God saved him, when it came to the law, he was blameless. And yet, even though he was blameless according to the law, he was not righteous in God's sight until Paul had faith in Jesus. So here we are. He's thoroughly defeated those who claim that Gentile followers of Jesus need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul moves on to what God actually desires. Being free from the law does not mean being free to do whatever you want to do. Being free from the law means being free from sin, which means being free to walk by the Spirit. It means being free to fulfill the law of Christ. That is, we show others what God is really like when we live like Jesus. That is, when we walk in love and demonstrate the character of Jesus to the world. Now, these things happen through the presence and activity of God's Spirit among us. As we've seen, the evidence that we are the people of God is not that we are circumcised. It's not that we keep the law of Moses. The evidence that we are the people of God is not that we adhere to a specific set of behaviors. The evidence that we are the people of God is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit among us. His presence and activity will result in specific behaviors and attitudes, but simply having those behaviors and attitudes alone by themselves are not the evidence that we are his people. All you need is to be sufficiently motivated to keep a list of rules. As the Spirit of God works in us and works among us, the fact is we are transformed. We've seen this. At our very core, who we are is changed. Our desires begin to match those of God. We begin to see sin for what it really is, and we begin to long for true, genuine righteousness. It is in this change of heart that causes that our behavior is caused to be changed in a way that honors God. This is, after all, what was promised in the new covenant. God would write his law on our hearts by changing them. So Paul has given us a number of ways in which the Spirit works in us, right? We're free to walk by the Spirit, which frees us from slavery to sin. We're free to fulfill the law of Christ, which frees us to build up his church. And today we're going to see that we're free to give, which frees us from idolatry. So let's take a look at our text. We're in Galatians 6, verse 6. Paul writes, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now in verse 6, Paul instructs the Galatians to share all good things. Specifically, he says, those who are taught the Word of God ought to share all good things with those who do the teaching of the Word of God. So in a local church, a local assembly of believers in Jesus, there's usually at least one person who is set apart for the teaching and preaching of God's Word. That one person is usually one of the elders, and the church's council of elders are the overseers of the church. They provide leadership and shepherding and spiritual care for his church. Now, Paul says something interesting to Timothy about the elders. He says this in 1 Timothy 5. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, in this text, the word he uses for honor is actually a financial term. It's not just merely respecting that person. It's a financial term. He's saying that those from among the elders who rule well, and especially though, the idea there, those who are set apart vocationally, but especially those who are set apart vocationally for the purpose of preaching and teaching, should be considered worthy of double honor. Now, that does not mean double pay. At least I'm not sure that it doesn't mean that, right? It means that an elder who's set apart for this specifically for the role of preaching and teaching ought to be compensated in such a way that he is free from having to pursue other sources of income. He's able to devote himself full-time to prayer and the ministry of the word while being free of financial worry. You know, elsewhere in his letters, Paul actually uses the language of obligation for something similar. For example, in his letter to the Romans, one of his goals in that letter is to collect an offering from the Christians in Rome to give to the church in Jerusalem, right? The church there was experiencing a famine, and particularly the poor among them especially were suffering. And so Paul was writing to various churches, including many that he himself planted, and he was requesting that they contribute to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Right. Here is Paul's argument for why the Roman Christians should support those in Jerusalem, even though they didn't know them personally. He wrote this in Romans 15. He said, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," that is the churches in those cities, "have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, the church in Jerusalem, they, the Gentiles, ought also to be of service to them," the church in Jerusalem, "in material blessings." See, the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia were pleased to give their money to help those in Jerusalem, not because they knew them personally, but because they owe their beginning to the church in Jerusalem. See, any church that has ever been planted in any city ever can trace its origins back to the church in Jerusalem. If you had enough records, you would be able to trace it. The fact is, the first missionaries were apostles, and where were they from? The church in Jerusalem. So they heard it from, if anyone's ever heard the gospel, heard it from someone who heard it from someone. I really want to say heard it from a friend who. If you've heard the gospel, you heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from someone, eventually from someone who heard it from the apostles themselves. And where were the apostles from? The church in Jerusalem, which means you owe your spiritual heritage to that specific church. Paul's saying that because the church in Jerusalem has shared spiritual benefits with all other believers in Jesus, those other churches elsewhere ought to share with them in material benefits in return. That's the argument Paul is using here in verse 6 in our text. Those who are taught the word receive a spiritual benefit, and so they ought to share all good things with those who do the teaching. They ought to share a material benefit. They ought to compensate those who teach the word so that they can focus on preaching and teaching full-time for the benefit of the church. Now, let me say, the goal of this is not the enrichment of the one who teaches. This is why the prosperity preachers are wrong. They're absolutely dead wrong. See, they like verses like this because they can use these verses to steal from the saints. Some preachers out there have this mistaken idea that they are owed a lot of money for preaching God's word. There are churches where the pastor tells the people in the pew that God wants them to be rich, and the way for them to get rich is putting all their money into the offering plate as it goes by. See, the problem with that scenario is the only person who's getting rich in a church like that is the guy who's telling them to get rich. Right? All that money ends up going to him. Paul is not talking about paying pastors in such a way that they could buy $50,000 cars. That's not at all what Paul is talking about. When he says all good things, he's really referring to the things necessary to live. Now, let me add, again, if I were an outside guy coming in, I would say this same thing. He's not saying that the one who teaches the word ought to be kept at or maybe just above the poverty line. That's not what he means. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, the word translated good things actually refers to nice things, to quality things, in fact, even to treasures. So to share all good things is not so that the one who teaches lives like a king. That's not the guy you want leading and preaching and teaching. The one who gives is giving good things. That is, he or she is giving things of value. Well, for much of church history, when a man was set apart for pastoral ministry, he was compensated often with money, whatever the currency was at the time, but often also in other ways. For example, a few hundred years ago, a pastor might receive as part of his compensation some chickens and goats throughout the year, right? Chickens provide eggs and meat. Goats provide milk and cheese and meat. So the idea of sharing all good things is that you wouldn't give a sick or diseased goat. I mean, if you look at your flock, go like, man, that one's worthless. Let's get rid of it. Hey, let's give that one to the pastor. You know, the one with the, like the blurry eye that doesn't work and doesn't really produce a lot of milk, and the one that's so scrawny that it wouldn't even feed his family a single meal. Yeah, let's give him that one. Let's get rid of that thing. We don't want it. That's not what it means to share all good things. And if you've ever shopped at a thrift store and looked around much, you know what I'm talking about, right? There are people who donate stuff that really needs to be donated to the trash, right? That's not what it means to share all good things. When giving to the Lord, don't assume that your junk is another man's treasure. Then Paul issues a frightening warning in verse 7. After instructing the Galatian believers to walk by the Spirit by generously supporting those who teach the word to them, he says they must not be deceived. God is not mocked. Then he says, whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. Look, if you put pumpkin seeds in the ground, you're not going to grow apples, right? But Paul isn't really giving us gardening tips, is he? The one, he says, who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. What is the context? Giving, being generous with your resources. The one who sows to his own flesh is the one who refuses to be generous. He will harvest corruption and ruin and inner depravity and self-destruction. But the one who sows to the Spirit is the one who's generous. He will harvest eternal life from the Spirit. If you're wondering, that's way better than harvesting corruption. Paul is absolutely not saying that by giving you will be saved and that those who refuse to give will be condemned. What has he been talking about this entire chapter and the previous chapter? He's been talking about fruit of the Spirit. He's talking about the evidence of the presence and activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. Those whose lives are characterized by works of the flesh are those who do not have the Spirit. Those whose lives are characterized by fruit of the Spirit are those who have the Spirit. Generosity is simply fruit of the Spirit in a person's life. If you walk by the Spirit, your life will be characterized by generosity. Is anyone more generous than Jesus, the one who gave his life for his people? No, of course not. Look at the motivation Paul gave the Corinthians to be generous in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul there was encouraging them to be as generous as they had already claimed they were going to be. And when he did so, when he encouraged them to be generous, he reminded them of Jesus' generosity. See, their generosity was not to show how great they were. Their generosity was actually to show how great Jesus is. To show what Jesus is like is to show others that Jesus is generous. Paul encourages them further in verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary of doing good. Now, often our sense of time is skewed. You and I, we do not have a good sense of time. It's worse for us today, I think, because we're so used to instant information, instant access to everything, right? We don't like waiting for anything, do we? Hurry up, answer, come on. We don't have time for this. I mean, if clicking on a link takes an extra second or two, those of us who remember dial-up, if clicking on a link takes an extra second, we begin wondering what's wrong with our broadband connection, right? If the person in front of you at the traffic light doesn't take her foot off the brake, and the instant it turns green, we're getting irate behind her. We want to land the horn. Like, come on. Like, where are you going to go so fast? If your order at the drive-through window takes longer to get than it did to place the order, you curse the chain and wonder why you ever go there. Look, if we don't get results, instant results, we get weary. We want to move on to the next thing that is new and shiny. Paul says, let's not grow weary of doing good. And notice his reason. He says, for in due season, we will reap, but only if we don't give up. The problem is we have a faulty sense of time. I promise you this, okay? I promise you this. There has never been a time in history when God was sitting on his throne, maybe having a conversation with some angels, maybe talking to some saints like Moses and Rahab, maybe Peter was there, your grandmother's with them. And when God is talking to us, like, oh no, oh myself, what time is it? Oh, what would he say? Oh myself? OMS? God has never lost track of time. Ever. God is absolutely in control of time. You and I lose track of time all the time because we have a terrible sense of time. But God never loses track. Paul encourages the Galatians to have a proper perspective of time. You may be familiar with Eugene Peterson. He wrote a book in which he talked about a long obedience in the same direction. He totally stole that phrase, but it's a good phrase. It's a long obedience because achieving the goal of our obedience takes a long time. It does not come quickly. What Paul is saying in verse 9 is we must not grow weary of doing good. But remember the context. What is he talking about? He's talking about giving. He's talking about a life of being generous. We must not grow weary of being generous. He tells us we must persist in generosity. Why? Because we will reap the reward for our generosity in due time. That means the harvest of our generosity will come when God determines the time is right. Now, when will that be? Well, the text tells us. It's the same verse 8. The one who sows to the Spirit will reap. There's that word, reap. Will reap eternal life. When will we reap in due season? What will happen when the Lord returns? We're talking about eternal life, right? Giving and being generous is not a means of getting rich in this life. It is a means of being rich in the next life. When the Lord returns and he brings eternal life with him, we will reap what we have sown. Those who have sown to the Spirit, he says, will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Those whose lives have been characterized by generosity will reap the reward of their generosity. The reward is not for their generosity, but for what has led to their generosity, namely the grace of God in Christ through the Spirit. The reward, he says, is eternal. When the Lord returns, he will recreate the world. Hallelujah. His people will live with him forever on earth with bodies that will never grow old, will never die, will never be sick or diseased. And we will live perfectly without end, and the world will be a place of unending prosperity. Many of you are familiar with the martyred missionary Jim Elliot's famous declaration. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. See, the generosity Paul is talking about here is far more than merely putting some money in the offering plate each week. Paul is talking about a generosity on the level of Jesus' generosity to us. Look, God isn't after your money any more than he's after your time. Is he after your time? God is after your life. God requires your life. That includes your resources, or should I say, his resources he has put on loan to you. But let's not get it twisted, okay? Let's not think that giving some money occasionally is sufficient. That if we put money in the offering plate, even if it's what we think is a big amount, that somehow we have demonstrated generosity. The fact is, God requires all of your resources to be used for his glory. Some of it, he requires that you give away. Some of it, he requires that you keep. But all of it must be used for his glory. All of it belongs to him, and so we are just stewards of God's resources. Now, the part that we keep, it's meant to include things like housing, right? It includes groceries and clothing and utilities and, yes, entertainment and even vacations. 2/3 of you are on vacation currently. That's great. But don't think that all that God requires is that you give some and you get to keep the rest to do with as you see fit. What did we see last week? If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That is an all-day, everyday effort, and so generosity is an every dollar, every penny effort. God provides you with resources that you might provide for your household, but don't think for a minute that you can simply spend all of your money any which way you feel like. It is God's money, and you will give an account to him for how you spend it. And then in verse 10, Paul gets to his main point. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now first notice he says, as we have opportunity. When is our opportunity to be generous? Well, the context is reaping in due time, which is eternity, as the opportunity we have now to be generous is now. It is during this life. When this life is over, our opportunity to be generous will be over. With everybody, it'll be completely prosperous everywhere. No one will be in need. But it means more than that. The reality is we cannot give to every person who is in need. We cannot give to every charitable organization in need. We cannot meet every need by ourselves. I mean, maybe if you were Bill Gates, you could. But as far as I know, none of us is in that club. So how can you know to whom to give and how much to give? I mean, as I've said many times in this series, it would be so much easier if Paul had just given us some specifics. Give this percentage, give this dollar amount, give to these groups of people. That'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? Then we're just going off a little checklist. But Paul doesn't do that. Well, the example we have in Scripture, particularly that in Acts 4, is that the believers in the church in Jerusalem gave their offerings, Luke tells us, by laying them at the apostles' feet. That doesn't mean the apostles kept all that money, but as overseers of the church in Jerusalem, they were responsible for overseeing the expenses of the church. In this way, God would receive the glory for the church's kindness and generosity to the community, because the gifts couldn't be traced back to a specific person. But this doesn't mean that all of your charitable giving should be given to the church, but it does mean it should start there. There is opportunity to help others directly. I personally have been blessed a number of times over the years by those who have shown incredible kindness to me or to my family. I remember a church I served back when I was in college, before I was married. I had a drive to Muskegon from Grand Rapids each week. Back then, $10 would fill. It was a time when $10 would fill my gas tank, but it was also a time when I didn't have $10 to fill my gas tank. I remember one Sunday morning in particular, driving to Muskegon to serve that church. I was driving on faith and fumes. Now, there was no way I had enough money to get home. But I'll never forget, with this kind old man, he's a retired doctor, he very casually, very secretly gave me that cool handshake, you know, the one that had a folded $20 bill in it. That was enough money not only to fill my tank, but to get some lunch on the way home. How did he know? I didn't tell anybody that I coasted into the parking lot. No one knew that my car was on fumes. He had never given me money before, so how did he know? As far as I was aware, no one else knew. Well, the truth is, I was never the only one who knew. Because what have you been talking about the last few weeks? We're talking about life in the Spirit. The Spirit of God is present and active among us, which means he communicates with us, which means he moves us and leads us and guides us. I don't know how this guy knew. I don't know what went through his mind. He just knew on that particular day, this young man who was a college student who was desperate for gas money to get back home needed help. And so he was there listening to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, being generous. So how do you know how much to give and when to give and to whom to give? You have to walk by the Spirit. You have to learn to listen to his voice. Paul says, do good to everyone. So again, what is the context? The context is generous giving. Doing good isn't limited to just giving financial gifts, but it absolutely includes them. But notice his priority. He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as we have opportunity, which means throughout this life, we are to do good to all people, and especially those who are members of our church. I mean, what is the aim of life in the Spirit? It is the building up of the body of Christ. That's why he begins with encouraging the Galatians to financially support those men who are set apart for the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's why he tells them to do good to everyone, including those outside the church, so that through their actions and their words, they might proclaim the love of God to us in Christ. This is why he tells them to prioritize those in the church, those who are in need, because by doing so, by caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are doing the work Jesus does. We are building his church. We are strengthening his body on earth. If God had simply given us a list, a list of clearly defined rules that would govern our giving, giving would be so much easier. If the requirement were to give, as I said, a specific percentage or a specific dollar amount, it would be so much easier. But what does God say? Well, give. But how much? Well, sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. Well, how much is that? It's a generous amount. Well, how much is that? I don't know. I'm not the Spirit. So ask him. Ask him to lead you, to guide you. Pray over your budget. Walk by the Spirit. Now, does this mean God gives us absolutely no other further direction whatsoever? I mean, all he really says in this text is to share all good things with those who are set apart for preaching and teaching. Do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Well, God does give us some direction. Not in this particular text, but we have all of Scripture. Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. He said, the point is this, and catch the language he's using, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also, future tense, reap bountifully. Each one, here's the instruction, the specific instruction, each one must give as he has determined in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. There is no required percentage you must give. The truth is, God requires 100%. There is no dollar figure God requires. God requires all of it. As you walk in step with the Spirit, and as you determine your personal budget, listening to the Spirit for his priorities, for the resources he has entrusted to you, you will determine how much you will give, and then you must give it. Now, I will acknowledge this feels really scary to us, a little strange, because it leaves us open to perhaps being more generous than we really want to be. If we listen to the Holy Spirit, we may end up more generous than we ever thought we could be. Here's the truly remarkable thing. That's the point. That's the point. God wants us to be radically generous people because by being radically generous with our money, we are set free from the trap that money can be. Think about it. Why is Paul writing about giving generously in a letter in which nearly every sentence is intended to show the Galatians that righteousness is only by faith in Jesus and not by adhering to the law of Moses? What does this particular issue have to do with righteousness by faith? Well, remember what the Galatians' real concern was in all of this. What was actually drawing them to consider embracing circumcision and the law. See, as followers of Jesus, they truly desired to honor God with their lives. It was a good motivation. They want to honor God with their lives. I mean, as Paul indicated in the opening verses to this letter, they knew the gospel he preached to them. They believed the gospel of Jesus. The evidence of their faith in him was the presence and activity of God's Spirit among them. God was actively transforming them. He was causing them to begin to act like the very people of God. This transformation includes a move away from the works of flesh and toward fruit of the Spirit. As the Spirit transformed them, they would become less like they were before faith in Christ and more like the people they are in Christ. They would keep the law of Christ. But the law of Christ, or not keep it, they would fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not like the law of Moses. It was easy to tell if you kept the law of Moses. Did you murder? Did you bow down to an idol? Did you sleep with your neighbor's wife? Oh, look, money and sex. Got them both. Did you lie about your neighbor? Did you dishonor your parents today? You got a little checklist. That's easy to keep track. But the law of Christ is not something we keep as if it were a list of rules. Paul's very intentional. The law of Christ is something we fulfill. And what does we see? Not only in this letter, but in the previous book when we were in the book of Exodus. What is the purpose of the law? The law was given to show us what God is like. The law of Christ is fulfilled when we live in such a way as to show others what God is like. The problem is, the flesh we still have does not love the things God loves, and the flesh does not hate the things God hates. See, the flesh wants us to hold on to the former way of life, the way we used to live before God in Christ through His Spirit saved us. The flesh wants us to return to the way we were before the Spirit began to transform us. As we saw a few weeks ago, there is a war between the Spirit and our flesh, and the weapon God has given us to fight in this war is faith. See, the flesh is not spiritual. It is not of the Spirit of God. The flesh wants immediate satisfaction, and so it seeks it, primarily in this world, in the things money can buy, right? The flesh wants to distract us with material things. Pretending that a bigger TV or some new clothes, another pair of shoes will somehow satisfy us. There's nothing wrong with having a bigger TV or some new shoes or some more clothes. But the flesh tries to convince us we need those things. God calling us to be radically generous with our resources is an incredible opportunity for you and for me to live by faith, which is how we participate in this war. Through generosity, we actually let go of the things of this world, and we demonstrate that they hold no grip on us. Our hearts have been transformed so that we love God and the things of God, and so we become free to give away the things of this world. Now, let me quickly add that wherever you are, wherever you reside on the economic spectrum, you can live by faith. Look, if you make far more money than you actually need to live, it is possible for you to live in such a way that you are trusting God for your daily bread. And I don't mean giving away everything so that you're living in poverty. If you want to know how, see me later. I'll be happy to go over it. No time right now. But if you're at the opposite end of the spectrum, and one paycheck doesn't quite reach it to the next paycheck, you know what I'm talking about? You also can live by faith. Now, the assumption we often make is that if you don't have enough financial resources, then you're automatically living by faith. But that's not true. If you're at all like me and you grumble from time to time at the limited resources you have, you're not living by faith. Again, if you want to know more about this, I'd be happy to sit down with you and talk about it. God's message to us this morning is that His Spirit has set us free to give. Look, God does not need our money. It's the last thing He needs. He gives us the opportunity to give faithfully to those who labor in preaching and teaching so that we can recognize the importance and value He places on His Word. He gives us the opportunity to help one another so that we can recognize the importance and value He places on building up His church, the body of Christ. He gives us the opportunity to help those outside the church so that we can demonstrate and proclaim the love of God to us in Christ. He frees us to be radically generous with our resources that we may show the world the matchless wonder of who God is and what He's done. We can show the world that Jesus is worthy by being generous as God in Christ is generous. And the promise is that if we do this, if we don't grow weary in doing this, we will reap eternal life. There's nothing that can compare with that.